Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. We appreciate your presence, especially for our visitors. I encourage you, if you have any questions afterwards, to ask. As we strive to do what is in accordance to God's Word, we need to have answers from God's Word. And if we're wrong, you do us a favor to show us that as we continue to strive to please God. Just a little bit ago, we sang a song, I believe it was number 563, which talked about the names of Jesus, Jesus' name above all names. And there in that second verse, towards the very end, it called him Man of Sorrows. It's not the way we like to think of Jesus. We like to think of him as the man of compassion, the man who did so many good things for people, but Jesus was also the man of sorrows. And he is in that way revealing to us who God is and how God views us. And truly, our sins grieve God. They hurt him and they make him truly sad. We could have seen that in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 6, God looked down upon mankind and the world was just filled with so much wickedness that it says that God was sorry he created us. Our sins truly, truly hurt him emotionally. And so it's sort of sad when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the history of God's people, because you'd like to think that if we understand that our sins hurt God, that we wouldn't be sinning. You'd like to think that, right? You'd like to think that, oh sure, the people of the world who have no idea who God is, they would be off living in the horrible, sinful ways. But God's people, they'd get it right. But we look at the history of God's people, the Israelites, and it's a sad, sad tale. We consider the northern kingdom. Eventually, God's people, they become one nation, and then they divide into two nations. In the northern kingdom, how many of their kings were righteous? How many of them did what God wanted them to do? And the answer is, sadly, zero. There is not one king in the north of God's people that was pleasing to him. And this is even worse. The kings are a barometer of the people. When the king is righteous, the people were righteous. When the king is wicked, the people were wicked. And so in general, the northern kingdom would in its entirety be unrighteous before God. And oh, how unrighteous they became. You talk about Ahab. Ahab is the wicked of the wicked kings. A man who would consider a prophet of God his enemy, who would pursue them and nearly eliminate all those people who were sent by God and spoke for God and could provide by God, who could give you the things you needed. A man who would stand in a vineyard and he would say, I really like this vineyard, and it wasn't his, and so he'd go mope and he'd cry and he wouldn't complain when this innocent man is accused of blasphemy and killed so that Ahab could go and take his property, to take Naboth's vineyard. And of course, as you know, sin spreads. And so God's people truly are grieving God. Not just the northern kingdom is wicked at this time, but Ahab's descendants are influencing the southern kingdom, and now they're wicked too. Not one good king in the north. But one guy got so close. So close. And I want to root for him. It's Jehu. He was the almost good king of the north. Almost. In 2 Kings chapter 10. I mean, there isn't another king of the north that would get a statement so close to being good. 2 Kings chapter 10. And the verse I want is verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit in the throne of Israel. No other king got a statement like that. So you want to root for Jehu, but he doesn't quite get it right. What did he do right? Jehu was not in the lineage to be king. He was in the army. He was a general, a captain. He was there when Elijah, the prophet, came to Ahab and told him, because of what happened in Naboth's vineyard, horrible things are going to happen to your family, Ahab. Horrible things are going to happen. You are going to be wiped off the face of the earth. You and all of your relatives are going to be gone. Jehu heard that. And some 17 years later, a prophet comes in, and everybody else calls him just this madman. He's a crazy guy. A prophet comes in, he pours some oil on Jehu in private, and he says, "Now you're king. Fulfill the prophecy." And so Jehu, who has most of his life been serving Ahab and Ahab's family, now takes up arms and he gets in a chariot and he drives furiously to go towards Joram, the son of Ahab. And Ahab's son, Joram, comes out to meet Jehu. And where do they meet? But at Naboth's vineyard. And Joram says, "Is it peace?" And Jehu says, "How can there be peace?" Joram freaks out. He's like, "Oh, it is bad, it is bad." He runs, and Jehu takes out an arrow and he shoots Joram, and Joram dies. And it does it because he remembers what Elijah had said. He remembered the prophecy. And then Jehu goes off and he's remembering, this is what God has told me to do. And so he finds Ahab's sons and he has them all killed. He finds Ahab's relatives coming from the southern kingdom, and he runs into them and he has them all killed. He runs into Jezebel, Ahab's wife, and he has some of her own servants throw her from the window. And she falls to the ground and is trampled on. And he describes himself in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. Jehu describes himself this way. He said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. And so he says, "I have this great zeal to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish." And he wasn't done when he'd killed all of Ahab's people. He then says, "I'm not finished." Ahab was somebody who had introduced all this worship of Baal, all these other gods. And Jehu looks down at the people and he says, "Ahab worshiped those gods. I'm going to do it more. Let's have this great worship for Baal. Everybody who worships Baal, come together. And if you don't come, I will kill you." And so he calls all the people together. And this is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 18 through 28. And then he tells his servants, "Go through, make absolutely certain nobody who worships God is in this midst." And then after that he says, "All right. Slaughter them. All of them. There will be no more Baal worshipers in the northern kingdom." So this is a guy who, if we ignore the violence for just a second, is exceedingly zealous for accomplishing the vengeance of God. And if only it finished right there. If only it finished with him being zealous and getting rid of all the false priests and getting rid of all the worshipers of Baal and getting rid of all of the wicked people of the descendants of Ahab. If only it finished with 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30, where God talks about him doing what was right. But no, there's verse 29. "However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan." And so it says then in verse 30, he did do some things right, but then there's verse 31. "But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin." Long before Jehu had even been born, Jeroboam, who was the first king of the north, had set up his own way of worship, his own way of worshiping God. He'd set up idols. He'd set up golden calves. He'd put one on the north end and one on the south end, and the people of Israel never quit worshiping that way. And so Jehu, having all this zeal for God, having done so much right, having become so close to being the one king who would be the good king of the north, you know what his failure was? He didn't serve God wholeheartedly. And if you go on and you look at verse 32 and verse 33, then what happens is this is when God says, okay, that's it. The people of the northern kingdom start slowly losing their land, and then finally God is going to conquer them and wipe them off the face of the earth. Our sins grieve God. We need God. And what God wants to see when He looks down upon us isn't occasionally being zealous for Him. What He wants, what He demands, what He needs from us is to be wholehearted in our service to Him. And I want us to consider then what sick-hearted religion is. Because that's what Jehu shows us. Jehu came so close, but his religion is ultimately sick-hearted. It's not whole-hearted. God demands from us the whole heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, as God is giving the old law. And keep this in mind, we're talking about the old law here. But He says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. You will find God if you seek Him, not casually, not as you have time, but if you seek Him with all your heart, you will find Him. In Deuteronomy 6, what was read for us this morning, verses 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And that might sound familiar because at the Lord's table this morning, Randy read from Mark chapter 12, where the question came to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus pointed to this, and it is this, give God your everything. That's what's most important of all. And when Jesus said that, He took it from the Old Testament and He put it into the New Testament. And it is true for us today as it was for them then. What God has always wanted is a wholehearted people. And how rarely He gets it. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3, it looks at it from a different perspective. It talks about a people who aren't wholehearted, a people who are wicked in God's eyes. But He says, but if you will turn around, if you will change and you will pursue Him wholeheartedly, then He will restore you. So even if you have not been wholehearted all of your life, you can fix it. You can be what God wants you to be, but you have to put all of your life, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your heart into it. But if you do, He will restore you. Well, we go back to the Old Testament, and Jehu wasn't the only one. Abijam was described as not wholeheartedly following God. Amaziah is an interesting one because in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2, it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with his whole heart. And then it goes on to describe the good things he did, but his ultimate demise. Close, but not close enough. But there is encouraging news in the Old Testament. That is also, this is entirely possible. What God is asking of us is not something that is impossible, but we have seen multiple people do it. Asa is described as wholeheartedly serving God. Hezekiah is described as wholeheartedly serving God. Josiah declares himself, I wholeheartedly serve you, God. He makes a covenant with God in that regard. Others have been wholeheartedly serving God. It is possible. But I want us to consider then, what is this sick-hearted religion? What is this thing that so frequently has plagued God's people and thus should be such a concern for us as God's people? What is it to be a religious person who isn't right with God? Well, first, a sick-hearted religion is a mixed religion. Most of the time when we look at these Old Testament figures and it says they didn't wholeheartedly serve God, what it means is God wasn't the only one in their heart. When there was a problem, when there was struggles that they were facing, they didn't just turn to God and say, God, please help me. They would also turn to Baal or to the Asherim or to name any other god there was. And they would seek help from there. And that was a sick-hearted religion. I said that Jehu wasn't the only one. One of the great men of the Old Testament, one of the men who could have been so much more even than he was in 1 Kings chapter 11, was Solomon. And of Solomon, it refers to the fact that he married these many, many other women. And God had warned against doing that because they would lead your heart away after other gods, is what it says in verse 2. And so in verse 3 it says, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after the other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David, his father, had done. Skip down to verse 9. It says, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant.'" And all that because he didn't serve God wholeheartedly. And so what happens in Jerusalem is you have the temple of God, the temple, the one place on earth that God has set and says, when you want to seek me, you go here. And on the hill across the valley, Solomon set up the other temples. And said, when you want to seek the other gods, you go there. This is the guy who built the temple. This is the guy who had answered God when God said, "What do you want?" And he said, "I need wisdom so I can lead the people." And God said, "You want wisdom? I'll give you wisdom. Because that answer was so great, I will also give you wealth. And because that power is so great, I will give you peace and power, and I will give you long life." And that's the guy who doesn't wholeheartedly serve God. This is the guy who, when the temple is first built in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61, he addresses the people and he calls upon them and he says to all of them, "You all need to serve God wholeheartedly." He preached wholehearted devotion. But in the end, he didn't practice it. So what is a sick-hearted religion? It is a religion where our heart is not wholly centered and focused on God. It's when we embrace other religions. There are certainly those out there who claim to be Christians who are trying to say we all serve the same God, whether we're talking about Muslims or Jews or we're talking about Hindus or any other religion. We're all just serving the same God. And you know what that is? That's not wholeheartedly serving God. That's making the same mistake Solomon did. There are others who do it at just a step down. And they're trying to say, you know, as Christians, all the people who name Jesus as Christ, we should all worship together. We should all embrace one another under the name of Christ. Because despite all of our differences, really, we all have the same faith. We serve the same Lord. And in so doing, they ignore the fact that that's not wholeheartedly serving God. I understand the desire for peace. I wish that I could go out and I could... Anybody who named Jesus as Christ, as their Lord, I could just embrace them and love them and tell them that they're saved and they're going to heaven and we're all together. I wish I could do that. I understand that. But our passion for God must override that desire. Because God is not a God of confusion. And he does not have all these other different doctrines. He does not on one hand call us to fall before the Pope and on another hand call to say there is nothing you need to do whatsoever to be saved. He is not a God who has sent all these varying doctrines. But when we try to combine them and say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe Jesus is Lord, you are ignoring the fact that wholehearted service to God means whatever he teaches is all I will believe and all I will accept. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is writing to people who would still call themselves Christians. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." They're not removing the gospel of Christ, they're distorting it, adding to it, taking away from it. Paul does not say, well, at least we have this common name of Jesus. Instead, he says in verse 9, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Not hugged, not loved, accursed. Why? All of our heart is dedicated and focused only to God and his doctrine. That's what God wants. Now, hopefully that's not an issue that you're dealing with. Hopefully that's not a problem you have. If it is, I hope that you will consider changing quickly. But there's another idol that the church must always watch out for. There's another idol that we so quickly turn to, and our heart is not holy towards God, and it is the idol of money and materialism. Are we any different than Solomon if we put our faith and our trust in God and our bank account, in God and how many cars we have in our garage? Are we really any different? In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, we're warned, specifically it's written to the rich. I remind you all that we are all very rich. We've just spent this week thinking about how richly blessed we are. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. To make the line even clearer, Colossians 3 and verse 5 talks about greed, which amounts to idolatry. Suddenly images of Black Friday come to mind. You know, it's not that shopping is wrong, but when you see people fighting to try to get one little item, I've got to tell you, you're seeing their God and their religion. And let that never be us. Let it be wholly clear in our own lives, in our own minds, to the people around us, and clear most of all to God, who is soul, who has sole possession of our heart. So mixed religion, that's a sick-hearted religion. Another sick-hearted religion is neglected religion. Throughout the time, you see the temple being worn down and you see the people not going to it. They lost the law for a period of time because they weren't going there enough. Interesting tidbit. Do you know what the word godliness means? I know for a long time, I just did the easy definition for that one. Godliness means godlikeness. Well, godliness actually is not a uniquely Christian word. It is a word that the Romans used. We have Roman historians complaining about the lack of godliness from the people. And it's not talking about morality, because the Romans had no concept of morality. Their idea of, I mean, these people's idea of worshiping God was to have prostitutes within the temple. They have no concept of morality. But they had a concept of godliness. And what it meant was people that were devoted to their God, who would go to the temple, who would pay, they would offer up their sacrifices, who worshiped their God rather than neglected it. Godliness is a term about wholehearted worship of God rather than neglecting Him. You think about that poor temple, God's house, and how many times somebody had to go by and say, you know, we should fix the door. We should probably put the stuff that we stole from it back in. We should actually call to worship. How sad it is to find out that the people had stopped observing the Passover. They hadn't observed many of the things that God had commanded. What about us today? Are we not a people who so frequently neglect our religion? Who neglect our devotion to God, who worship only when it's convenient? Assembling is an afterthought. If I feel like it today, maybe if I'm not too busy. Or there's other types of neglect where we only turn to God when we're in desperate need. Oh, the God of sorrows, the God who feels pain. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10, he talks about the people who deceitfully return to Him. They suddenly have a need, so they come to God and say, God help us, God help us. But they don't really want His, they don't want to worship Him, they just want His help. They only turn to God when life gets desperate. Of course, there are other people who are the opposite. They only turn to God when life is great. When life is struggling, they blame God for the things that are going wrong in their life. But when things are going great, now they'll turn to God and they'll worship Him. And Jesus talks about those in Matthew 13, verse 21. He says, when persecution arises, they will fall away. Why? They're not wholeheartedly following God. And so they're neglecting their religion. And then Jesus also talks about those who neglect God's commands. In Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Perhaps this is a lesson about the way that we assemble, the times that we choose to worship. Whether we will be those who worship God constantly, as opposed to those who worship God occasionally. But it goes deeper than that. In Mark chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, Jesus attacks the Pharisees for their... I clearly have the wrong passage here. Give me a second. I want Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Jesus is attacking the Pharisees who have chosen their own traditions over the commands of God. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, and holding to the tradition of men.'" He gives an illustration of that if you want to read it in Matthew 15, verses 4 through 6, where the people were saying, here's what God said to do, but there's a circumstance where you don't have to do it. We have a neglectful religion when we have a pick and choose your commands religion. That is neglecting His commands, which means that our heart is not holy towards Him. What's a sick-hearted religion? It's one that's just going through the motions. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, especially if you're reading in the New American Standard or the New Revised Standard, Isaiah 29 and verse 13, which happens to be what was quoted there in Mark chapter 7, says, "Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.'" Here's a people that are constantly worshiping God and never worshiping God, who would, on the outside, appear to be wholly devoted to Him, but their hearts are empty, absent. Look at how it's stated in Amos chapter 8. I remember being this way as a child. Amos chapter 8, verse 5. "When will the new moon be over?" You know what? I want to pick up in verse 4. "Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales?'" Here are people that are just begging for worship to get over. By the way, this is probably not a good sermon to say, "Jared, you went long." But I remember that as a kid. I remember I would sit there in worship assembly and I would just like, "When will Hoyt Houchin finish preaching so that I can go out and throw my paper airplanes?" That was the attitude I had as a kid. And you know what that revealed? I didn't have a love for God. Well, if we just get together because we're supposed to get together, and all we do is we sit there the whole time say, "Well, let's get this all over with. Let's make this worship service as quick as we can get it to be. Let's have the sermon as short as we can have it to be, as few songs. Let's have as few assemblies." If we are trying to get this all gone, there's a heart problem. And the heart problem is we're not wholly devoted to God. We're devoted to what we can get off to do at other times. Isaiah shows us a different way of doing it. You know, the people had to quit selling everything on the Sabbath. And that's hard for business. The people weren't allowed to go very far on the Sabbath. They weren't allowed to do everything that they wanted to do. But Isaiah says, here's the right attitude about that. If because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasures and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, if instead of finding my traditions, God's traditions, God's commandments burdensome, instead you found them to be a delight, and you set aside your own wills, your own desires, and you just did what God wanted you to do, then God would adore you for it. He would lift you up for it. He would bless you for it. And while we do not keep the Sabbath today, there are plenty of things that God has told us to do. And the question is, do we wish we didn't have to do them? Or do we love what God has told us to do because He's told us to do it. It's about whether we're wholehearted or not. In Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 2, a sad verse, it says, "You are near to their lips, but far from their minds." And I will add one more to this. A sick-hearted religion is a wholehearted religion that's wrong. Think about Jehu. Jehu has shown all this passion, all this desire to go out and enact the vengeance of God, to do the very things that God has said to do. But then he said that he's not wholeheartedly following God. And why is that? Because he stopped serving God? No, that's not what it says. It just says he followed the sins of Jeroboam. He served God the wrong way. He chose a way of tradition that had been done for longer than he'd been alive. A long-standing tradition whose source was humans versus the original tradition whose source was God. Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about the Jews and their great zeal. And I think of all of these, this is the most scary and most difficult to recognize. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." From God's perspective, he looks down upon these people and he sees them and he sees their heart is someplace else, following the traditions of somebody else and not him. From this poor person's perspective, their heart is wholly devoted to God. They just don't realize they're on the wrong path. From our perspective, they're lost. And they need to have that zeal brought in line with God's word. We need to do this for the people of the world, so many of whom are zealous for God but are not wholeheartedly following Him. We need to show them the truth. We need to self-examine constantly to make certain that we have a heart that is wholly devoted to God's ways, God's word, and not our own. And not what we've always done and what we've always accepted. And not what we think is good and think is right, but wholly devoted to God, and let Him teach us and let Him tell us the right way to be. A sick-hearted religion is one that is mixed, one that neglects, one that just goes through the motions, one that might even be very zealous, but happens to also be wrong. And may that not be us. May it be that our heart is so pure and so focused on God that when He looks upon us, He is not the God of sorrows, but the God of joy. May we have such a heart. Let us be wholeheartedly devoted to God, keeping all of His commandments, turning to Him and only to Him, but at all times to Him. Let us be sincere in our worship, not just going through the motions. Let us fulfill the greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to dedicate yourself, to change the direction of your life. And there's great blessings that come with this. If you will focus your life on God and make Him your Lord, your Master, everything that you're going to follow is based on what He says to do. If you're willing to do that, the promise He's willing to give you is forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. You will become not one of His slaves, one of His servants, but one of His children. Destined to rule if you'll come to Him. Won't you repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, what we're really saying is your heart has gone astray. Your heart is seeking something else. And we're inviting you to come back and to wholeheartedly seek God, because He will restore you if you do. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
There's a stranger at the door.